For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We come to our passage tonight, chapter 4, verse 1, and we read, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." That is a different mood in Greek grammar. That's the imperative mood. And the imperative is saying, okay, this is what you need to do. It's a word of instruction, of command. Do this. And that we learn that the imperatives that were given in the Bible, whenever God says through one of these writers, you need to be doing this, it's always based on the indicative. So first comes what God has done. And we've been now for three chapters in Ephesians. 1, 2, and 3 have all been about all these things that God has already accomplished. Okay? And now we are coming to this switchover point in the book where the question becomes, okay, so what are we going to do about it? And we go from the indicative to the imperative. So, I mean, I'm sorry for using fancy words, but you can impress your friends if you remember a few of these, and you can say, well, that's an imperative right there. It's based on the indicative, you know. Don't be impressed. Now, one problem I have with this statement, which you find, he actually says this, Paul makes this statement in several books in the New Testament. Walk in a manner, live in a life worthy of the calling you've received. Do you see a problem in that? I do. Because it makes it sound like, oh, you need to walk in such a way that it's like you deserve. Worthy usually means deserving, like you deserve to be blessed. Not so here. And worthy might not be even a very good word to translate the word axios here. It's the word we get axiom from, but it means befitting. Or it can mean, you know, matching in a way that matches. So he's certainly not implying we could never walk in such a way that we're so awesome that we deserve to be blessed by God the way we have been. That's not his teaching at all. Rather, his teaching is, since you've been blessed so heavily, maybe you should get in line with that and start to live accordingly. And, you know, becoming who you are. That's what it's saying. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And so these first imperatives are all, you know, to live a life worthy of the calling, humble, you know, that's not prideful. It's taking the lower seat, letting other people be moved forward, letting them be glorified instead of me. Gentle, you know, the way that you deal with people, that you're not harsh, that you're not dangerous, that you're kind. It's a kind-hearted type thing. Patient. Definitely need that. Bearing with one another in love, because when you get in, here's the picture. The first thing we're seeing, we see it there in 2, and we see it now in this, and it's going to be right down through 4, is that the God is telling us. Now, if you want to know about the lifestyle that I'm calling you to, the first thing you need to do, we do this together. Okay? The Christian life is something we do together. Now, you could be a Buddhist holy man up on the side of a mountain by yourself, you know, just and so deep into contemplation or whatever that you're like incredible, spiritual, deep. As a Christian, that would never do. We don't believe in that. Christianity is not something you go off and do between you and God at all. Instead, it's something we have to come together to do. All of what makes the Christian life spiritual is relational. These things, look at these things. They're all terms that come from relationships with people. To be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another and love. Relationships, that's what he's talking about here. And so it's in personal love relationships is where we see real spirituality in terms of what Jesus teaches. He says, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There, and then he goes on, there's one Lord, or one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. So you see, one, there's seven of them. And so unity, making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That was the previous verse. And then he says all of these things, for there's one of this, one of that, one of the other. Okay, it's talking about what we call today, what people call the church. It's the people of God, the community of God. Remember, at the time he's writing, no such thing as a church building. Christianity was underground. It was illegal. It was not an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. They could not build buildings. And never that was hundreds of years later, at least 150 before we see the first houses that were modified for a meeting of the people of the body of Christ had a large like room built onto them. We look at these images today, you say, church. And people think, oh, yeah, church, I know. And all of these images that might come to the modern mind, the people Paul's writing to would be looking at this and saying, what is that? They would have no idea what any of this is. So we have to sweep this away, all of it. None of this has anything to do with biblical teaching, okay? These are traditional things that humans developed centuries after what we're reading about. And so what I'm teaching about tonight is called biblical Christianity. That is the Christianity that we have presented in the Bible. And you have the Bible, which we believe is the Word of God. And then you have all these traditions in addition to that, which, you know, think about it when you come down to it, are the Word of man. This is really what it comes down to for us. Is it going to be the Word of God or the Word of man? What do you trust? No church buildings. Boy, would that be a different. They didn't have any membership ledgers. You would never join a church and have your name added to their. That just wouldn't be an alien thought to them. They'd be like, what are you talking about? To join the church, you join yourself to Jesus Christ. It's all about this mystical union. There were no denominations. It was just the body of Christ. It wasn't Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, anything like that. It was just Christ and people that are joined to him. And that's it. Super simple like that. They didn't have clergy like we have. There were no priests. There were no special pastors or bishops that were like considered, you know, intermediaries, or like only they get to do the teaching and preaching and you know, whatever, baptizing, I don't know what, all the things that clergy people do. These people were meeting in small cells in people's homes. And the homes back then were way smaller even than ours. So they were probably, even our home churches that we have today are probably substantially larger than anything they had. These were probably groups of 8 and 10 people. And in Ephesus, there were probably hundreds of those groups. From judging from the size of this group, which was, we can tell from the book of Acts, was big. We studied that the first week. So there are hundreds of these small nuclei meeting on. That's what they think of. They thought when they heard the word church, it comes from a Greek word, ecclesia, which is from ek, meaning out of, and the verb kaleo, to call. And the ecclesia are the called out ones. The word was around before biblical times. They used it, for instance, when someone would go, they would send a town crier through the middle of a town to shout that there's going to be a meeting, a town meeting. And when the people would gather then at the amphitheater for the meeting to hear some announcement or something like that, that was called an ecclesia, a called out once, because they had been called out. It's a word for assembly. Assembly would be a good translation of the word. It has nothing to do with an institution. It has nothing to do with a building. It's a group of called out people that have been called out for some purpose. In our case, called out to assemble because we're united in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I'm going to read a couple of verses that explain this concept of the joining together of the people of God. This one says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So when he uses baptized here, he's not talking about water baptism. Yes, baptism can mean being baptized. It means to be immersed, to be put into. So you can be baptized in water, which is when you get put into water. You know, like when you, that's Christian baptism. But this is talking about being baptized into what? By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. This is called spiritual baptism. It's where God's Spirit takes you and puts you into the body of Christ. It's invisible. You don't notice it, but it happens. It's very real. This is the basis for what we refer to as the mystical union of all believers. We are joined together spiritually because we're all joined together with Christ. Let me give you another passage. We're united with Christ. Yes. Okay. Romans 12:4. Just as we have many members in one body, this is talking about our literal body, so you can think of all the different organs, parts, toes, fingers, eyes, parts of your body. And all the members do not have the same function. Certainly the ears, the eyes, every part, yeah. And yet they work together harmoniously like a body. So it's a metaphor. Yes, it's a metaphor again. So we then, the people of God, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is the mystical union. This is what he's talking about, that we've been fused with Christ. And because of that, it's not only that this fusion works vertically, that we're joined to Christ. It also works horizontally because we're now also joined to one another. We're individually members of one another. These are theological points of faith for us. You know, you can't see it. You don't notice it happening, but we take this on faith because this is what it says. And so this was their view of what, when we say church, they didn't have our modern Western concepts at all. They are just thinking of the assemblies of people who we are all joined together in Christ, and we have this mystical union with each other. Think of this picture. This is kind of the traditional or the staff-centered paradigm of the church. You know, God passes his grace down to the man of God, the clergyman, and he passes it out to the rows of the people. The Latin word, laos, people, laity, we get it, and there's clergy and laity. And so, you know, the rows of laity passively receiving what the clergy hands out. You could draw a rectangle around this, and that would be the architecture of the church right there. The biblical paradigm, I envision like this. This is... It always teaches that the head of the body is Jesus Christ. Okay. And of course, so that makes sense because you get all your directions from the head and everything else. And then within the body, you have the members of the body, which like he compared to all different types of organs, you know, and parts of the body. Now, in there, you still have leadership. Okay. But it's not viewed as different than other people. The role of leader is just one ministry, just like everyone else has. Everyone in the body is supposed to have a ministry, and leadership is one of those ministries. Two types of leaders are specified in the New Testament. One is called elders. The other are called servants, which is the translation of the Greek word for deacon, diakonia. Diakonos is service. And so these are two different types of leaders. The deacons serve under the oversight of the elders. And then within this body, it's supposed to grow. Now, this is what we're going to be reading about tonight and next week. He goes through and explains the dynamics for how the body of Christ works. And it's every member in there receiving nutriment and nourishment from the rest of the body, but also supplying something out. You know, no part of your body exists just to as an end in itself. You know, if you have a liver, it's there for a function. Yes, our body has to nurture our liver, but the liver has to deliver its thing to the rest of the body. I'm not going to get into anatomy here too much, but I mean, that's true with all parts of our body. You know, I have a hand to do things with. I have an eye to see things with. The hand needs the eye. The eye needs the hand. We need both of those things. And we run into a lot of problems if we lose one or the other. Well, that's the image for the body of Christ, is that every one of us is one of these parts of the body. None of us are independent. You can't just snip off a finger and put it over on the shelf. You know, within a day or two, it's going to be a stinking mess, right? I mean, it's doomed the minute that it's apart from the body. There is no such thing as any part of our body that is independent in that sense. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30 or so, you will read that he says, "And thus the hand cannot say to the foot, 'I have no need of you.' The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.'" No part of our body can say that. That's not the way bodies work. We do need you. We need each other. Every cell, organ, tendon, vessel has its function. Later in this verse, he's going to be talking about the proper working of each individual part, the joints and ligaments. And he uses this very language to describe how the body of Christ is supposed to work together. Now, I call it the organic paradigm as opposed to the staff-centered paradigm. In a staff-centered paradigm, you know, ministry is up to the staff. You know, we've got a nice-sized staff in the church, and so they take care of the ministry here. I just show up. Hopefully, my needs are getting met. You know, I'm getting ministered to. So, and if I'm not, I might go to a different church where I'm getting my needs met. That's the perspective today. The organic picture is really, arguably, this is the biblical picture, because that whole language about the body is very organic. The linkage between the parts of our body is not a legalistic linkage. It's not an institutional linkage. It's an organic linkage. It's a living link. You know, where the juices are flowing, and it's bringing life. Yeah, it's that kind of thing. So the word organic means like an organism, like a living thing. And that is a more suitable illustration for what we're after. The parts of the organism draw life, nutrition, and healing from the other parts. The flows of fluids, electrolytes, hormones, special cells. Think of all the things that are going on in the blood chemistry, you know, fighting off invasive microbes. I mean, these vast, complex systems, and flashes of electrical signals and chemical signals passing all through the body. All happens, you know, we don't even have to think about it. But it's constant feedback on changing conditions, very dynamic, constantly adjusting to internal and external changes, you know. Now, of course, we know way more about this today as a result of, you know, biological sciences, but that Paul wouldn't have known, but they knew plenty. I mean, they could see if you start to run, you break out in a cooling sweat. They could see what happens when you're tired, and they could watch a wound heal. And so, I mean, all these types of things, they basically understood the fundamentals of how bodies worked. And probably this is part of why they chose, you know, an image like that. The flexibility, the adaptability of life is phenomenal. It's amazing the way living organisms can, you know, no matter where we go, we can go to the poles, to the polar regions, where you think nothing can live here, and it's thriving with life. Even people live there. Institutions. Totally different. They're not organic at all. In an institution, the roles people have are pretty static. And there is, you know, promotion, like you can work your way up in an institution, but there's these levels. And the levels are defined, they're dictated by rules. So somewhere, somebody has written, you know, a whole corpus on how this institution works. And there's all these different rules that have to be followed. They tend to be quite inflexible. They can be sturdy, they can be hardy. Stable. Institutions are difficult to eradicate because people cling on to them. People feel a real loyalty for institutions, but they tend to get out of step with what's happening because of this rigidness, this legal, well, it's just a, it's a way of defining things that is fixed and static. And of course, because institutions are impersonal, they don't inspire the love like you would see in an organic model. A different antithesis could be what we might just call anarchy, which is another theory that's actually growing in popularity in American Christianity today, where they're so tired of the institutionalization of the church that they're just like, we have to throw all leadership away. We have to throw all structure away. And people will just gather and see what happens. Like nobody studies for a teaching. There is no teaching. Nobody's in charge. There are no leaders. So you just get like a dozen people to just come in and just see what happens. And that's the theory. And they think that by doing away with all structure, leadership, and any and all rules, that they're going to get back to a more pure, biblical experience of the church. I think it's mistaken. Actually, when you think of a mob, like has been going on in Britain this past week, you know, they just had these mobs running through the street doing crazy stuff. That is nothing like the way a human body works. I don't think that's like, that doesn't resemble this picture at all. That's crazy. When we think of a living organism and its changingness, its dynamic nature, it's the way it's constantly, there are rules. You can't say what they are. I mean, you can't specify what a particular group of cells is going to do next because it's going to depend on the feedback they get. But there are rules governing what happens. This is not the answer either. Let's go back and let's read our text, okay? Here, verse 3, I think, is the central, this is the main point of this section, is that we are to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that is God's will for us. Notice a couple of things about this verse. First of all, it's the unity of the Spirit. That is to say, it's not a unity that is like organizational or structural. It's not a spatial unity that we have to all be in the same thing or belong to the same organization. It's nothing like, it's the unity of the Spirit. So it's hearkening back to that, to those passages we wrote about how God joins us, you know, together spiritually. But we have to, he says, we have to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So that word, preserve, we don't have to create the unity. The unity is already there, right? The indicative is already there. The imperative is don't destroy it. Don't break it down. And try to preserve that and live out. We're basically trying to live out something that God's already put in. So that's an important point. We've got the unity. The unity is there. We just have to preserve it. And notice that he says, make every effort. It's actually pretty strong language here. It's implying that this is not going to be easy to do. Okay. Yes, we do have a spiritual union with one another. But living that out in real life, not going to be easy at all. It's going to be, in fact, a struggle. And that's exactly what's implied by him saying, make every effort. We're going to have to work at this. If we want to see what God has in mind here, it's going to be work. And it's going to be painful at points as well. It's going to take time. We're not going to bring this about quickly. You have to grow into this. There's a lot that we're going to have to unlearn in our lives. New things we're going to have to learn that we've never known before. All of this is implied. So we're really looking at a pretty daunting project here, even in spite of the fact that God has joined us together. Any naive notion that you're just going to stride into the body of Christ and have real unity there instantly is foolish. And hopefully you've already realized that by now. Like, you can sense there's something there, like there is a certain type of unity, but it's like to really get that to where it's at the biblical level. We'll be working at this for years. Let's go back to verse 1 and 2. Okay. To be completely humble and gentle. I mean, right there. There you have it. So that's going to take some work. I don't think it's that easy to be humble or gentle. Either one. That's not my nature. I love pride. I want self-glorification. I sit around and dream about self-glorification. I think about it. I want people to like me and look over and think, you know, he's awesome. That's called pride. That's going to be an active battle with sin in the heart in a very deceptive way too, because it can be very deceiving. There's all kinds of pride. Pride can put on different clothes to sneak in the door. Oh yeah, the false humility that's really pride. Gentleness in dealing with people. You know, just think about how many times you have to lose it at somebody and just, you know, just let them have it. Even one time. And it's like that person will have trouble ever looking at you the same way again. These hostile remarks that we might bust out with each other can just demolish relationships, distance relationships. And so gentleness is we are called right here. You see it with your own eyes to become gentle people with each other. It's not all right to go around being offensive or to have some, you know, there's all these popular personas today, you know, and don't get in my way. And, you know, we've got all the hard, you know, heavy put down type language and the popular music and stuff. Folks, that's not our way. We're not allowed to do that. We have to learn to be gentle with each other. Of course, we can have a sense of humor. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about not harshly coming down on other people. What about being patient and bearing with one another in love? That ain't that easy. I'm not a patient person. I like things now. I hate waiting for things. And I'm particularly impatient with other people. I mean, you should hear me when I'm driving sometime. You know, I just can't stand, especially getting behind somebody that's a real slowpoke, you know, and I'm just like, you know, swearing and cursing. It's pretty ungodly. And I'm not saying that that's what this verse is about, but I mean, if you're that bad in an impersonal situation, think what you're going to be like when you're up rubbing right up against people where, you know, my goals and life can be directly impacted by the way you live. That's the way it is in the body of Christ. We do depend on each other. And so being close together and having goals that matter to us makes the body of Christ a hotbed of conflict. The closer we are as a group, the more likely conflict becomes. This is going to be difficult. You get up close to people, see, at arm's length, everyone seems cool enough. But you start getting up close to people, and you start to realize some pretty annoying things about other people. You know, we know this. Most of you live in ministry houses. And you know how it seems like this is like the coolest person to come into our home church in recent memory, and then they move into the ministry house and you start to get the rest of the story. You know? Or you get married. It's even more when you get married. Now you really get the rest of the story. And it's pretty difficult. You know, it's hard to be close to other people. You got to learn to be patient and to bear with one another in love and not to come down and not to launch attacks. This is a very daunting picture here. It's relational unity. That's what it is. This is all about forming successful relationships, and it's an atmosphere of grace too. The group, think if a group was like that, if a group fit that description, verse 2, that would be a grace, that'd be a grace type environment there. It's like you can mess up, you can screw up, you can do the wrong thing, and yet people are going to bear with you. They might set you straight. Yeah, there's ground for that. That comes up later in the chapter. Yeah, they may set you straight on something, but they're going to do it gently, and they're going to do it patiently. And boy, it'd be awesome. Okay, let's go back to the other part. How about the truth basis? One body, one spirit, called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all and all through. These are not relational bases for unity. These are truth bases for unity. These are all things that are true, regardless of what we think. We're not making it up. It's not up to us to believe it, and then it becomes true. These are like truth. And the body of Christ is a community of truth. That's why we're sitting here. It's not a social group. We're here because of certain true things. God is real. Jesus did come. The death of Christ actually happened. And that's why we're sitting here. Let's see. So there's one body. That's saying that from God's point of view, it's like, okay, we can chop ourselves up in any number of pieces we want to, or denominations, or anything else. As far as God's concerned, none of those are even real. It's just Jesus and the people joined to Jesus. That's it. So it doesn't matter what they go to, what group they're in, or anything else. And it's from God's point of view, there's just one body of Christ in the world today. There's only one Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what has joined us together. Each of us has the Holy Spirit living in us. When we come into that personal relationship with God, we invite Him into our lives. Then when we gather together, that resonates between us and makes our gatherings really enjoyable. One hope, when Paul uses the word hope, he always is referring to our future destination, heaven, where we're going to be together. We're going to do some reading down at Holden Beach this year on this. Man, we've got to think through that whole proposition here. You know, where we're going, guys, we're going to be together forever. And we need to start getting used to that. There's only one Lord. This is Paul's word for Jesus. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his term for Jesus. One faith. Of course, remember now in the biblical context, when we speak of faith, what's important is the object of our faith. In other words, it's the truth as given to us by God. It's the fact that we believe in that that matters. Not faith is not just something I choose to believe something because I want it to be true. You know, in our postmodern world today, faith is something, it's a choice. You make a faith choice. There's the people of faith, which means anyone that believes anything, it's like, you know, all religions put together are considered people of faith. Well, it's not just faith that matters. It's also the object. What am I believing in? If I'm looking out at that pond and I got my skates on, I'm ready to go skating, and I believe that ice is thick enough to hold me up, I believe it so much I'm laced up and I'm going out. Which is more important, that I believe that the ice is thick enough or that it really is thick enough? Yeah, you better believe it's the latter. If it's not thick enough to hold me up, but I believe it with all my heart, that just makes it worse. That means I'm about to do something pretty tragic and dangerous here. Yeah, we have to be believing in what is true. One baptism, he says. Some people think it's referring to water baptism. I guess it could be. Or it could be referring to spiritual baptism, which a lot of people think water baptism symbolizes spiritual baptism. So that would be, I don't know, one God and Father of all. So what you have, Spirit, Lord, Father, it's the Trinity right there. And so much for people that say that the Trinity is not in the Bible. It is in the Bible. It's all over the place in the Bible. Now, they don't have to use the word Trinity. It's not important. We don't even care about the word. We're talking about that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, and that God is three in person and one in essence. And it's taught, and it's right there. So let's go back then to our central verse. Making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Practically speaking, what are we talking about here? First of all, effort to get involved relationally with other people. I'm going to have to get outside of myself. I'm going to have to get up off the couch. I'm going to have to go down to the ministry house and meet with the brothers and sisters. I'm going to have to stop sitting over there and waiting for somebody to notice me. Maybe get up and start to talk. Introduce myself. Ask the questions. Build relationships and friendships. Hang out at other times. It's going to take a while to build decent relationships with a group of people. That's effort. Secondly, effort to learn the truths at the center of our unity, the theology, which was kind of summarized in those verses, you know, 4 and 5 there. Oh, we got to learn what God is teaching in those things, because that's part of the basis, is the agreement that what Paul calls in one passage, being of one mind. Together, we have basically agreed that we believe these things. Thirdly, effort to avoid passive division. There's active division and there's passive division. If you go in, like to a modern church, a modern Western church in particular, you are probably going to see, you know, people there, they come out, they sit there, they go through the worship service, they get up and they go home. They couldn't tell you, I mean, this person couldn't tell you anything, and none of them could really tell you anything about what's going on in each other's lives. They might know some people's names, that's about it. They don't hang out. They're not personal friends. Maybe they have a friend in the church, but I mean, it's really not what characterized the group. They kind of walk in and say, forget her name. You know, and we're walking in, you know, and we go through the service and we walk back out, and that is it. And they're really not engaged relationally with one another. Now, is that unity? Is that what he's calling us to, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? It is not. That church is utterly divided. Not that they're angry at each other, not that they're fighting, just that they're disengaged. They're not engaged with each other sufficiently to fit this description that we're going to be reading this week and next at all. And so it's a passive division, very dangerous, very commonplace in the modern world. We must exert effort or this will happen to us. We're going to have to resist the apathy and the self-centeredness that leads to disengaged groups. I have been in Christian groups that are totally disengaged. It's sickening. Everyone there knows we shouldn't, that this isn't enough, this isn't right. There should be the kind of stuff we read about in the Bible, but it's like, maybe next week. I'm busy. I got something to do, and we're just too preoccupied, apathetic. We have to believe that self-giving love is not stupid, that in fact this is the way of God. It's the path to happiness for all of us. It's what we're called to. And also, we need to pursue the mission. We're not just here as a group, you know, for each other. God has placed us here. He's given us a task. So part of the unity of the body of Christ is that we get in that yoke together and we're driving towards something. Something important. Contributing to this plan God has that we studied. Let me bring up another scripture on this. How about Philippians 2:2? He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. There's that theological agreement. Maintaining the same love. There's the relational part. That we have relationships with each other. United in spirit. There's the mystical union. And intent on one purpose. The purpose. Yeah. We've got purpose. I'm really glad this part's in here. I would hate the idea that we're just, you know, I'd say, oh, so we've just arrived, now we just sit. And that's just like, that's it. We're an end in ourselves. No. Folks, we got something. We're trying to accomplish something here. And I think that's exciting. I love getting in with a group of people and working together on the common project of expanding the body of Christ and serving people together. Also, so intent on one purpose is an aspect of our unity. Here it is again in Philippians 1:27. He says, I hope I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind. There's that part again. And striving together for the faith of the gospel. Yeah. The mission. Pulling together to accomplish what we're here to do. Point four. Effort. Either we have to make effort. Effort to avoid active division. Yes, that is also a danger. We sit here, probably some of us are sitting here right now. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're fairly bitter at another brother or sister in this room. I've been around enough. I know what I'm talking about here. People are like, yeah, so what? I hate that. Whatever. I hate him. What? What? Dude, this is the body of Christ. There's no hating. There's no bitterness here. That's not permissible. That's a violation of God's will. Pretty serious one. You have to do something about that. We're going to study later in this chapter what to do if you have a problem in this area. You know, if you're bitter at somebody, you need some help. We're going to give you some ideas how you can deal with it. And of course, you know, helping each other because this person doesn't, you know, feels that this person doesn't appreciate them or feels that this person doesn't understand what they're saying. And so we might find ourselves being peacemakers and trying to help people reconcile, you know, with each other. Like, I don't think she was saying that. I think you misunderstood. And what she meant was this. And besides, I know she likes you because she's told me that before and stuff. And so we're helping each other come back together and not get alienated. The enemy of God constantly trying to foment fighting among the people of God because he knows if he can divide, he can conquer. And this is a great danger, active division. We have to make effort. We have to work to avoid active division in the body of Christ. Okay. So, a unified local. There's the universal body of Christ. There's also the local body of Christ. That would be local in any sense you want to say local. Maybe your home church. Yeah, let's talk about that. Your home church. That's a local body of Christ. To be in a local body of Christ, what is it like? It's freaking awesome. A total sense of belonging. One of the deepest inner needs that we have. You know, sometimes we can't put our finger on what it is I need. Like we've sensed this inner hunger, but it's really, I need to belong. Where do I belong? And this is the answer to that question, the body of Christ, the family of God. Yeah. And so it's belonging. That's a wonderful sense that you get as a, this is one of the real benefits of being a follower of Christ, is I'm not just wandering around in this world, bouncing off of people here and there. I belong. I like that. A sense of becoming. You sense yourself changing. You know, the body of Christ, it's like we're not just static pegs stuck into a hole. We're actually affecting each other, challenging one another, discipling one another, helping each other grow, get past our problems, and so you feel yourself, you can feel the change from month to month, year to year. It's always it's one of the great things, I think, every year that I really get off on is when we all go, you know, we have a Holden Beach trip that we all take. Here's hundreds of us there, and you're running into all these people, and you remember where that person was at last year. And you see how well they're doing this year by comparison. It's awesome. And you realize Christ really changes lives. That person was so selfish, you couldn't even carry a conversation with him a year ago. Look at him now. Totally different person. Yeah, you're a place where your character can develop to the fullest, including where God can start to use you now to have this effect on other people. The friendships that you have in a unified body of Christ are unlike any that you've ever had before. I know we can have close friends in the world. Frankly, they usually don't last that long. People separate. Most of our friendships in the world are relatively superficial when you come right down to it. And maybe we don't realize that, because that's all we've ever known. Wait until we get into a unified body of Christ and start to see what real quality relationships are like. And you're just like, oh, so this is what we're designed for. Now I see. Yeah. It's a place to hear the voice of God. God speaks to us through His Word, but very many times God is going to speak to you through fellow believers. He does this. And it's ministering to one another, but it's coming straight from God through fellow believers to you. And it can happen, it could happen when you're sitting under a teaching, or just if you're sitting around talking and someone's like, you know, I've been praying about you and I think there's something you should think about. And you just realize as you listen to them, I can't believe you just said that. That's exactly what I've been agonizing over. How did you know that? It was God that spoke through them. And He let you know that it was Him, because there's no way that this other person could have even known that. I mean, it's really awesome. All of these things, and many more besides, benefits of getting into a unified body of Christ. This is really worth working for. It says, exerting the effort, diligence. What's your next move? Let me make a couple of suggestions. Join the body of Christ. We're not going to be passing out forms to fill out or anything like that. To join the body of Christ, it's something that happens in your heart between you and God. It's where you tell Him, I want you in my life. I want this union with you. When Jesus says, I'm standing at the door knocking, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. You just tell him, I'm opening the door. I want you to come into my life. And you are at that point a member of the body of Christ. He will answer that. He says, I will come in if you open that door. Promise. That might be the best move you could make right here tonight. Why put it off? What harm is it? What good reason is there for not just calling out and saying, Lord, I don't know you, but I want to. Just let Him know that. And then go for it. The body of Christ, you know, it's like it's possible to accept Christ, but then really keep everything at arm's length. And it's because we're self-protective. We're worried about what might happen. We don't want to get caught up too much in something. You know, I don't know, maybe I'll get my feelings hurt. That could happen. Yes, it could. It might. But we just hold off. You know, I don't want to have my plans interfered with. I hope you don't go that way, because it's very unsatisfying. A half-committed, not-committed Christian life is not that enjoyable. It's not that great at all. All of the benefits that we're talking about come from throwing in. You've got to put yourself in, you know, move your chips into the middle, go all in for God, and not only join the body of Christ, but also say, I'm here to participate. I want to see what this is. You'll never regret it. And we'll take it from there next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.